turn to 1 John. Cool thing about this series is we've been able to kind of bounce around a bunch of different places. Did I do this right? Nope. Yeah, we've been able to jump around in different parts of the Bible, which has been cool. But tonight we're doing 1 John. This is actually one of my favorite passages. I don't know if like you're supposed to have favorite passages in the Bible, but everybody does. Thanks. Okay, so we've been dealing with questions, difficulties, barriers that people have with Christianity. I've done a lot of them this semester. And they're all posted, too, if you want to go back to them. They're on our website. You know, what about the Bible? Where did it come from? How reliable is it? Is there historical evidence that Jesus might have risen from the dead? How do you reconcile Christianity with science, scientific evidence? Social injustices, social division. I mean, just a lot of different questions. Tonight is, does it actually practically benefit my life? You know, is Christianity something that will tangibly change me, or is it just kind of like a good idea? You know, is it just kind of float out there? Does it actually impact me tangibly? I mean, the answer is yes. I think it's yes. But why this is hard is because it's kind of a dual problem. And it's actually a problem that, John's audience, John's readers would have been struggling with. We tend to over-individualize our faith. We also tend to over-spiritualize it. So over-individualize it in that pretty much we kind of, I mean, if you are someone who claims to be a Christian, a lot of times in America, you're going to act more like an American than you do a Christian, which would mean that you kind of tend to think that life is all about my personal change, my personal happiness, you know, how my life is going. This is my worship. This is my time between me and Jesus. It's not really about you. So there's kind of like an over-individualized bend. There's also an over-spiritualized version. I'm saying over-spiritualized in sort of a facetious way, but we, especially in European and then American culture, but really this has kind of permeated a lot of just worldwide culture, we tend to overly separate the quote-unquote spiritual and physical. We think that they're very opposed, or they're not really together, they're not really connected. That you have your religious and your sacred and your spiritual things over here, but then you have your everyday life over here, and these things don't touch. They're divided. You can't really mash them together. And John, he's primarily speaking in Asia Minor, in Turkey, actually. So modern-day Turkey would be the area that he is writing in. These Christians have this same problem. There's about to be a kind of a worldview, a world of thinking called Gnosticism that's about to come on the stage years after this. So what they're dealing with is pre-Gnosticism. So it's like right before it. And it's exactly this idea. It's this over-individualized view of the world and an over-spiritualized view. They actually thought at this time that physicality was bad. But the material world, there's too many things wrong with it, so there must be a problem inherently in it. Therefore, and you can kind of follow the train of thought, when they see people around them having physical, tangible, material problems, they have a reason not to care. Because it's not that big a deal. What really matters is that you get saved. What matters secondarily is everything else. What matters secondarily, or even third, or even fourth, or not at all. And you don't care about the physical needs of others. And John is saying, no, we have to. We actually have to care. So with that, let's read it. Let's look what he says, starting in verse 11, only going to verse 18. So for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or deed, but in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Okay, so what's going on here? So the first thing that he really mentions in this passage is he's commanding them or calling them, encouraging them to love like family, to at least start loving like family. One of the biggest problems that you and I might have, especially if you've struggled to think, I don't know if Christianity actually impacts anyone tangibly, is maybe you haven't come across Christians yet who are willing to love you like family. You know, you look at all the family references that go throughout this passage. You heard brothers over and over and over again. In Greek is, to be honest, what this word really means, it's brothers and sisters. It's kind of like y'all. It's the best way of saying you all, or yous guys if you're from the north. Is that right? You guys is, I don't know. But yeah, you see it all over. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers and sisters. Verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother and sister is a murderer. Verse 16, we have to lay down our life for the brothers and sisters. Verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother and sister in need, closes his heart over and over and over again. There's like family references left and right. And what's interesting is that in the Greco-Roman world at this time, you really were only family with your blood relatives. There were some ways to skirt around this, but the things that divided you were far more prominent than the things that would unite you. So your race and ethnicity, if you were a Jew, you were a Roman, you're a Greek, that's who you were. Your social standing, what's your job? Are you a freedman? Are you in servitude? You know, are you a banker? Are you a farmer? Are you a philosopher? This would have divided people. Are you blood or not? Are you actually relatives of one another? For the Christians, they were distinct. They actually considered themselves family. They actually believed that regardless of all those things that were just named, that everybody has to receive the same sacrifice in order to be saved. So it doesn't matter where you are ethnically. It doesn't matter where you are geographically. It doesn't matter what your past has been like. It doesn't matter about any of those things. It doesn't matter what you are. It matters what Christ has done for you. And that tied everybody together. It unified them. Their primary identity was not so much in Rome or in farming, you know, or in, you know, whatever family background you came from. It was in Christ. That's their primary identity. Their primary identity revolved around the belief that they were all filled with the same Spirit. They were the same on the inside, no matter how different they were on the outside. That they were actually family. Being a Christian mattered more than anything else. And this is why in verse 11 and 12, he's saying, look, we have to love one another, but not like Cain. And it sounds like a massive, like, non sequitur. Like, what? Why are you talking about Cain? What's going on? And John's readers would have known, John's listeners would have known, oh yeah, Cain. Cain is the prototype of like the anti-relative, the anti-brother, the anti-family member. Because in Genesis 4, what's described about Cain is that he is the first murderer. And it's not just that he's the first murderer, he's the first murderer of a relative. Murders his brother. Because what happens between Cain and Abel is that Abel, his brother, offers some kind of offering to God, and God accepts it. And what you find, it's really interesting what's going on, but what you find about Cain is that he is very frustrated and jealous about this. And he's even given an opportunity to not sin. And yet what he decides to do is actually remove his brother from the equation. And he kills him. He murders him. He slaughters him, literally is what it says here. He, instead of seeing his brother as a brother, he saw his brother as an obstacle. He saw his brother as an enemy. He saw his brother as someone to get out of his way. And this is what's going on here. This is kind of the world's way. You look at verse 13. John goes, don't be surprised that the world hates you. He's mentioning the world here, not so much, he's not talking about like the physical, tangible world. Every time in John, when you see the world, the word world, it stands for anything that's in opposition to God's ways. So this is like the prototype of the way the world does stuff. So what's the world's way of doing things? Taking instead of giving. Cain took life. He didn't give it. It's jealousy instead of joy. Instead of being, you know, excited for the fact that Abel's offering was accepted, he's jealous. He wants to actually take that away. It's hate instead of love. It's death instead of life. Like that's the world's way as it's described. And John is saying, you have to stop hating each other. You have to stop viewing each other as obstacles. You have to stop looking at the next person next to you and think, they're my way. He's saying this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not what we're called to do. When Meredith and I lived in St. Louis before we moved here. We've only lived here about a year and 4 months. It feels like a much longer, which is, time's weird. I don't know. Anyway, side note, time's weird. I was a youth guy there in St. Louis, and man, this would have been my second month there, and one of the youth kids that I drove to the church, we all like played dodgeball and kickball and basketball and all this stuff. We played tag and made up games, and at this point, we were playing tag, I think. And people are running inside the church and outside the church and having fun. And all of a sudden, I start hearing screaming. I don't know what's happening. And the youth kid that I brought every week, I run up on him, and he has a brick in his hand, and he's about to do something with it to some of the other youth kids. And I dive in between them, and I stop this. And he is enraged. He's so angry, so frustrated. And some argument, I don't even know what happened, had occurred between them. And the whole youth group sees it. When we end up eating together afterward, I kind of just sort of like side along addressed it to some of the other youth kids. And I'll never forget what one of them said to me after I was like, you know, trying to explain what happened. And she goes, "Oh, it's okay. It didn't really matter because it had nothing to do with me. You know, that was their thing. It didn't bother me." And I just remember that and thinking, and then reading this passage, like, that's precisely what John is pushing against for them. It's precisely what John is pushing against in you and me, because we look at people next to us and the stuff that's going on in others, and we go, well, it's not happening to me. It's happening to them. This is the world system. This is how it works. The world system that we're a part of and we contribute to it is not one of family. It's one of deep individualism. It's one where we're actually not connected. It's you do you. You do your life. How you live is how you live, and that doesn't impact me. There's no overlap. We live as kind of isolated individuals. And this leads to so many different things, but I think the biggest things you see this come out is, one, we treat each other like networking possibilities more than relationships. And networking is not bad. I'm not saying it's wrong. Like, you know, life is about who you know. It's true. But we boil people down to that. Like, who are they going to be for me? How are they going to benefit me? We view people as kind of like a value system. And if they don't benefit me very much, then I'm not going to give you the time of day. It's this individualized view of other people. And this especially shows up when things go wrong, like when you and I hurt each other. This is actually when this shows up. Because if I don't see you like family, when things get difficult, guess what? I'm out. Because no one in here chose their family. You're stuck with them. And that's hard. It really is. But when you actually go through stuff with them, a lot of times what keeps you there, I know this is complicated, but what keeps you there is, oh, we're family. Like, we have to get through this somehow, some way. Ultimately, though, if I start treating you in this individualized way and you get in the way of my happiness and you get in the way of my good day and my good time, then I'm going to cut you out, or I'm going to avoid you, or I'm just not going to let you in altogether. like this anti-family is kind of like how we live. And of course, like, we won't experience the practical benefits of Christianity if this is the way we're treating each other. Like, this is exactly why this is hard for us. What's interesting about what John is talking about here is that Jesus died and rose from the dead, not just to pull people out of their sins, but to actually put them into a family. He actually wanted to put them together. He didn't want them to stay alone. You look at all the pronouns in this passage alone, and they're plural everywhere. Every time you see you, it's not you singular, it's you plural. If we, one another, we should not, we know that. You all, you all, you all. All over the place. This is it's almost like he's founding a one another way of life here. Everything's about one another. It's not just about me. Jesus himself in John 14, verses 16 and 17 says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." And this is the night before Jesus died, and his point is, I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit. You're going to share the same spiritual DNA. You might be very different on the outside, but you're going to have the same power on the inside. You might be very unique. You're all snowflakes, and inside you're the same. You share the same blood, the same spiritual blood. In Christ, you belong. I mean, that's what he's saying, completely. Here's how it would go now. Like, what if when I looked at you, I actually saw you as family? What if when we walked up on someone and we heard about the pain that was going on in their life, and because we viewed that person as family, we let it affect us? We could let it actually kind of hurt us. Maybe it makes you think about it more. Maybe it makes you pray about it. Maybe it causes you to go, you know, how can I help? Is there something I can do? Is there something I can add to it? Can I connect you with someone who can maybe help you? Like, instead of just being like, well, that's hard. Like, it actually messes with your day because you're family, you know, with this other person. What if you had a need, you know, and instead of being like, well, thoughts and prayers for you, and then, you know, prayers are good. It's good. I pray. But we were moved to try to do something more. If possible. The biggest thing that this would show up in is, what if you and I hurt each other? And the first thought is not, okay, how do I get this person out of my life? But it's, hey, we're family, so how are we going to get through it? How are we going to get through this? How are we going to work through it? I mean, Sophie, like, the other day, I posted a picture of her, maybe yesterday, and I think Cheyenne, she immediately said, I would die for her. And I was laughing because I was like, I'm going to talk about this today. So the other day I was holding her, and she was, you know, doing her thing, slapping my shoulders and slapping my face and trying to talk in her own minion language that she has. And I looked down at her, and it just, the thought crossed my mind, I would absolutely die for you right now if it meant that you needed that to live. I wouldn't ask anybody. I wouldn't tell anyone. I wouldn't talk to them. I would just do it. And that's a weird thought to have, because I like my life. I really do. I don't want to die. But the fact that I'm looking at her and I'm thinking, if I had to, I would. And she's my blood. Like, she, you know, she is my relative. She is my family, right? I'm a part of her. She belongs to me, and I belong to her. And that's what I'm willing to do. This is what John is talking about here. He's like, what if you thought that way about each other? What if you thought that the next person to you, the person next to you, that they were worth dying for? Because that's what Jesus did. He looked at the person next to you. He looked at you and said, you're worth dying for. Like, that's actually what moved him to do that. And if that's the case, that means that I have no right to look at anyone any other way, because they're worth dying for. Like, we need new eyes to actually see each other like that, like family. You know, the life-changing benefits of Christianity start happening when that happens, when we treat each other like this. says the over-individualized thing just blows away. But the over-spiritualized thing needs to go out the window too. And that's the next thing that John addresses. He says in the last part, okay, so if you start loving each other like family, you're going to actually start loving each other beyond words. You're not just going to talk about it. You're going to show it. You're going to do things with one another. Verses 16 and 17. He says, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He's essentially saying that love is self-sacrificing. Like, that's the definition of love. That really, at the end of the day, that no matter how you chop it up, love got God out of heaven for you. Like, it moved him out of comfort, out of privilege, out of security, out of power, out of a schedule. he let, in one sense, his life get messed up for you and me. And he came down and he entered all of this so that he could actually pull us from it. Like, what? Like, the reality is, what if God, you know, looked down and said, hey, I love you all. Hope it goes well for you. In word, we'd be like, yeah, that's not very loving. It's like, instead, he actually did something about it. You know? He saw your need for salvation, my need for salvation, and it caused him to do something. It caused him to enter everything that we go through in order to save us from it. And John's saying, yeah. That's why when you look at someone next to you and they have needs, they have pain, they have hurts, that, and you shut your heart, there's something antithetical about that. There's something going on wrong, not the way it's supposed to be. But why? Why do we do that? You know, we can look at that and go, oh, that's great. Like, you know, I want to live differently, but like, why can't I? There's a number of reasons, a number of barriers. I think probably the biggest barrier is that oftentimes good deeds or things that we want to do for one another, we actually try to self-motivate ourselves to do them out of guilt and not out of love. And guilt only gets you so far. It'll eventually burn out. Feeling bad about something can get you to do something for someone else for a little bit. But feeling love for that person can actually get you to do something good for them for a lifetime. Like, that can keep going. Even in this passage, John's not saying that guilt motivated God to do what he did. Love motivated him to do what he did. The only reason he was sacrificial is because he loved us. And so the point that John's getting at is that you can't give what you haven't already received. The critical point is not that you believe that Jesus gave up his life. It's that Jesus gave up his life for you. Because then you've actually received self-sacrificial love. Like, if someone is sacrificed for you, you'll start to become a sacrificial person. It'll start to change you. But guilt won't do that. Only love can. So that's barrier number one. Barrier number two. We're too busy. Like, I can't even see your needs if I'm too busy to stop to see them, to notice them. I mean, ultimately, my biggest barrier is that my schedule doesn't have room in you for it. There's a pastor in D.C. named Russ Whitfield. Some of y'all are familiar with him. He's great. Yeah. You can listen to some of his sermons. They're pretty good. And I met him back in 2014 at summer conference, which you should go in May. Plug. And I met him, and we hit it off that week. We're talking about things and, you know, enjoying time with each other. And we eventually exchanged numbers at the end of that trip. This is the very tail end of my internship with RUF. And he's like, hey, it'd be fun if we worked together one day. And I'm like, thanks, Russ. And when we exchanged numbers, though, I'm thinking very practically, yeah, I'm probably never going to talk to him again. He's a pastor in D.C. I'm moving up to St. Louis. Like, how are we going to connect with each other? I eventually put him on an update list. Like, I send out emails to people little by little and kind of letting them know what's going on in our lives. And we had texted, and he said, yeah, throw me on that. I'm thinking, yeah, you're not going to read those. You're a busy pastor in D.C. You're not going to read stuff like that. Russ came up to St. Louis about, this would have been about 3.5 years later, and he led a conference. And I go to said conference, and there's a room full of, I don't know, at this point, 200 people. People are talking and milling about. He's across the room, and we lock eyes, and he starts going, "Sunshine," because he called me Sunshine from Remember the Titans. I forgot that part. It just came to my mind. And I lost it. I laughed, but I lost it. On the inside, I was like, how do you remember me? So I walked up to him and I said, "Russ, how do you remember me?" And he goes, "Man, I've been keeping up with your updates. I've been praying for you all these years." That blew my mind. I was like, what? Like, why? He penciled me in, right? He wasn't too busy for me. Because he was motivated by Jesus, who penciled him in. You know, someone that made space in his life for him. So I'm convinced, I mean, you can't do everything. You're limited, but we won't care for each other unless we actually tangibly make space in our lives, in our schedule for others, for people. Third barrier, we don't think we have what it takes. Some of you don't really help one another. You're not prone to really reach out to help others because you actually just kind of have a low view of what you can and can't do. You know, I'm not gifted enough. I don't have enough resources. My personality is just not good enough to, I'm not charismatic. I don't know. You know what I mean? Like I'm not enough of something. And it's just not true. Martin Luther King has a great quote about this. He says, "Everybody can be great because everybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and your verb agree to serve. You don't have to know about Plato and Aristotle to serve. You don't have to know Einstein's theory of relativity to serve. You don't have to know the second theory of thermodynamics and physics to serve. You only need a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love." It's like you have what you need to actually care for the person next to you. And this is with limitations. Like John knows you're limited. He says, if you have the world's goods and you see your brother and sister in need and you do nothing, like if you have the ability, you can. But like you don't have the ability to love the entire world. But you're not really called to love the entire world. You're called to love people that are right in front of you. Like the best place to start is loving someone that's nearest to you, not someone that's like 500 miles away. Start here. Start right now. And caring for the people around you. The last barrier, we honestly just don't do a lot of good things for one another because we don't tell one another what we need. Galatians 6 says to bear each other's burdens, and in this you'll fulfill the law of Christ. Like you have to bear burdens of each other, but what if I never give you burdens to bear? What if I never tell you my problems? What if I never give you my needs? Then you're not going to be able to care for me. Like a couple years back, I voiced to a number of my friends that I was just kind of really struggling under anxiety and pressure and just personal, you know, family struggles and sins and all sorts of stuff. And I thought I needed counseling of some kind, some professional counseling, but we couldn't pay for it. And our health care wouldn't provide for it. And I'm just mentioning this to some of our friends and they're praying for us and they're, you know, asking questions, they're supporting me. And three sets of friends independently of one another, without them even knowing about it, ended up giving us, when it was all said and done, about $4,000 to put me through some really serious individual and group counseling for like nearly a year. It was amazing. And it's like impacted my life in so such amazing ways. But what if I never told them? Like they would never been able to do that. Like they bared a burden that I could not bear because I gave it to them. And they asked. They were safe enough to receive it and they did something about it. And it's changed my life. I mean, look, at the end of it, we can say so many things, but Jesus' goal, like the gospel's goal, RUF's goal. This is our goal here. If you're wondering, like, what is this ministry about? This is what it's about. It's to make a community of people, to form a community of people who actually are willing to love the person next to them in a costly way. Like, that's the goal. That's it at the end of the day. Meeting needs. Like, what if this were a place where you could have money issues and somebody is there to possibly help? Like, what if you could actually feel safe enough to deal with your depression, anxiety, fear, your past with people here? What if you had a listening ear? What if you had a hug? It's cold. Hug someone. You're like, what if this was this place where you actually felt like you belonged and you knew that other people next to you were going to care for you? They were going to do something about it. We need to pray. Amen. We need to pray. Prayer is so crucial. But are we also trying to do things tangibly in each other's lives when we can? I'll end on this quote, because it's pretty cool. Dionysius of Alexandria, the bishop, a pastor, is in 260 AD, so he was quite old. There was an epidemic at this time, an epidemic of illness that ran rampant in this part of the world. And he said this about what was happening. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely and happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbor and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many in nursing and curing others transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. And when I hear that historically of how these Christians were caring for people, I ask the question, what would motivate them to give up their lives like that? Jesus. Is Jesus. Like, that's the answer. If you have been given sacrificial love, it will start to move you to do that for each other. May we become people who do this. May we become people who realize that we've been saved by a sacrificial God so we can start doing that for one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just bringing us here. Thank you for this campus. Thank you for this ministry. Thank you for these people. Thank you for making us and for putting us together at this time, in this year, in this moment, in this place, and for caring for us. I ask that you would help us to care for each other as you have for us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.